Greetings once again, 116. It's just a privilege to be here, blessing to be here, meeting in Oklahoma City finally for our second time. So getting to preach in this pulpit for the first time, I'm really excited about today. Really don't have many greetings, just greet everybody who's here. We already made what few announcements we had, so if you guys would mind standing one more time, real briefly. We're in Matthew chapter 5. We're resuming our series in the Sermon on the Mount. We're in verse 33 today. We're looking at verses 33 through 37. The title of the message is called People of Our Word. In other words, we need to be people of our word. So that's the title of the message, and I'll read Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make any oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." You may be seated. I am going to pray for us once again real quickly, guys, before we start. Father, we just come before your throne today, Lord, and we're so grateful to be in your house today. We're so grateful to worship our King today, the one who conquered the grave in our place, lived the perfect life that we could never live, and took our sin upon him upon the cross, and bore our sins in his body on the tree. And we're grateful for that. We come to you with, I come to you personally with a heavy heart this morning. Just pray for Jamie. Lord, just please heal our brother. God, please give him rest. Please give the doctors wisdom, Lord. Just be with Jamie right now, Lord. God, I just pray that he that he's having sweet fellowship with you, Lord. We just thank you for him. Lord, be with us. Be with us today. Be with me. Please help me to keep my thoughts together, Lord. And may you speak through your word by your spirit to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sorry. Okay, so guys, just a little bit by way of review. We've been out of the sermon for a few weeks. I even felt like we were out of it the last time I preached. The topic it was a struggle. So I'm glad to have that in the rearview mirror, to be honest with you. So just a little bit by way of review. And for those, you know, there's some in here who haven't been here since the beginning when we started with the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. So just as way of reminder, beloved, this Sermon on the Mount is a description of a person who is in the kingdom of God. Okay? That's really what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's a picture of a believer. It's not a prescription for making the world a better place. You know, your social gospel type stuff that people have tried to use this sermon for. So in other words, these are not good moral teachings. You know, if we follow these good moral teachings, it's going to make the world a better place. That was not the Lord's intention in giving this sermon. As a matter of fact, unbelievers cannot do these things that we see in this sermon. They're unable to fulfill these things that the Lord is. Again, it's a description of the citizens of the kingdom. In other words, this is what true godliness from a heart that's been transformed In other words, a person who's been born again, who's been regenerated, given a new heart. This is really what true godliness looks like as we go throughout this sermon. Only believers are even able to live these things out. So we start back, you know, we start back at the Beatitudes at the beginning of the chapter. And I don't know about you guys, but I miss the Beatitudes. I really enjoyed going through those. They were just so foundational. But if you guys remember the Beatitudes, he says in verse 3 of this chapter, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You know, we spent several weeks in those verses, and it was really foundational. Just looking, really the first, I think, three or four Beatitudes was a picture of the person coming into the kingdom. Remember? They were humble under the gospel and the Holy Spirit, and they became poor in spirit. In other words, a person finally saw themselves in truth for who they really are, that they're not a good person in God's eyes, and just the Spirit began to be at work in their heart. They began to mourn for their sin, you know, a sign of repentance and these type of things. So it was a picture of the person coming into the kingdom. And then really, and those same Beatitudes and all the other Beatitudes was a picture of us who are in the kingdom. That we are those who are poor in spirit. In other words, because the Spirit of God indwells us, it wasn't just a thing that happened at salvation. That was the start of something. It was a start of walking with Christ. And we realize who we are, that we're not good in and of ourselves, that we need Christ. We continue to be those who mourn for our sin. We've been given new natures, these type of things. We've been made pure in heart, that we saw in verse 8. Been made merciful. You know, now we can have mercy on others because God has given us mercy. So that's just, remember, that's what this, that's how this sermon started out. And then he said we were salt and light. As a result of being brought into the kingdom, now we're salt, that we influence this world. We help preserve the decay of this world just by our life. You remember the salt was kind of a quiet, passive influence. And then we bring, we're the light in the sense that we bring the Word of God to bear upon the culture. And because we're born again, you know, going on down through the sermon, we love God's Word. You get down into like verses 17, 18, 19, 20, those verses right around there. We talked about, you know, because we've been made new, we have a love for God's Word. We have a desire to obey God's Word, and we teach others to obey. Remember, that was a mark of a Christian. You know, somebody who has a high view of God's Word. We talked about that if we're teaching others to disobey God, then that's a sign maybe of where we're at spiritually. So, we've been set free from sin's enslaving power. We have been made pure in heart. And so no longer, this is really what we looked at really the past 2 to 3 weeks, 2 to 3 messages, that we're no longer, under the enslaving power of sin. We were made pure in heart, and so we're no longer characterized by a hatred of others. We're no longer characterized by those who walk with unforgiveness, bitterness, these type of things, or lust, sexual immorality. Not to say we don't ever battle with these things, but they don't characterize our lives. We're not slaves to these type of things. We live no longer to, you know, it used to be my goal in life to gratify my flesh. That's what I live for. And that's what the unregenerate lives for. But because Christ has saved us, we no longer live to gratify our flesh. Now we live for Him. We live for our King. And so that's just kind of a flow where we're at. And then we talked about, and just lastly, by way of review, really we looked at our desires now are the same as our Lord. You remember we talked about the sixth commandment in verses 21 through, I think, 26. Not only do we not seek to end somebody's life, but we don't walk around with the hatred and the bitterness, but we also seek to preserve life. You guys remember that? As part of the commandments, it's the positive aspect. That we are those who seek now to preserve life. And whatever that looks like. Whether it's fighting for the unborn, it could look in a myriad of ways. And we're also those who seek to preserve marriage and its purity. So that really brings us to where we're at. But there's one other aspect of this sermon that we've talked about. is that the Sermon on the Mount is also a clear warning and a call to the self-righteous and the unconverted, those who are still unconverted. This is a very evangelistic sermon as well. Jesus, you know, obviously being God, he recognized that. He was always addressing the self-righteous hypocrites, which we'll see again today. And so Jesus, being the master preacher, the master evangelist, was also given a call out and a warning out to those who are unconverted. As we've been really seeing in this, the last, really, you know, 10 verses, 8 or 10 verses, really Jesus is bringing the power of the law to bear on the consciences of the crowd. Basically saying you're a sinner, basically saying that God looks at your heart and your motives. That's what we're seeing. He sees your thoughts and knows your motives. 1 Chronicles 28:9 says, "The Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts." And that's really what Jesus is trying to get through in this section here. That God sees your hearts. That God sees, He sees our motives. That we can't fool God. You know, the self-righteous and the religious hypocrites, they're not going to fool God. God sees, you know, in Revelation 1 it talks about Christ's eyes being like a flame of fire. And it just simply means that they see right into the soul of man. And so that's what Jesus is really trying to get through to these the religious crowd. And so today in our text, Christ is dealing with our trustworthiness. Okay, that's why I entitled the message that we need to be, as believers, we need to be people of our word. Okay, that's real important. So he's dealing with our trustworthiness. We need to be those guys who are trustworthy. That should describe us. Okay? Again, anytime that, I hope you guys understand, anytime that I'm exhorting you to something, that I've already exhorted myself, struggling with it, wrestling with it. So I say we. Sometimes I say you, but I usually always mean we. We need to be those who are trustworthy. Now, we don't come into this world as being people of our word, do we? Do we come into this world basically good? No. Psalms 58:3 says that the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. So I'll ask the question you probably all heard, for those of you who have children. Did it take long for you guys to teach your children how to lie and be dishonest? Did you have to sit down with them, Jeff, and say, "Now, kids"? No, obviously, those of us who have had kids or been around kids, we see the truth of that verse. And it's part of that. It's part of that sin nature, that original sin. And there are no exceptions. Nobody gets through the cracks. Psalm 116:11 says this very simple truth: all men are liars. And ladies, that means all mankind. That's how we come into the world, with sin natures. We're born in original sin. And so this is not something that we come into this world as being. This is something that God does in us. Through the new birth, He makes us into being people who can be trusted. There was a time in my life that I was sharing with Josh and Rachel last night. They were over, and I was a liar for 22 years of my life. And it wasn't until God opened my eyes that I realized it. And so that's just the way of man. That's the way of man. You look in Romans 3, this talks about man is just, he's got deceitful lips, but it comes from a deceitful heart. So Daniel Webster, he says this: there is nothing as powerful as truth, and often nothing as strange. Isn't that true in our culture? That you tell the truth and it's just kind of a rare thing. You know, you heard the story of the guy losing his wallet and somebody returning it, and you think, I mean, it's like makes the national news. A guy returned the wallet to its rightful owner, and we just make a big deal about it. Why? Because being truthful is so rare. But it shouldn't be rare for us, guys. This should characterize us, okay? We find something that doesn't belong to us and we can return it to somebody. That should characterize us. That shouldn't be any big thing. But we know it is in the eyes of the world. So really, with that, by way of introduction, review, really these, you know, I said through verses 21 through 48, he gives us six illustrations. You know, six, you've heard it said, but I say. We're on our fourth one today. And really every, I'm starting to see that every section we're really having really the basic same 3 points in the message. Is we look at what God's law says in the Old Testament, and then we look at how the religious scribes and Pharisees twist it, and then we look at what Christ says about it. So it's really no different today. So if you are taking notes, the first point is we're just going to look at the truth of God's law. What does God's law say about making these vows and these oaths? So really we're going to just spend the next few moments really just looking at some different scriptures in the Old Testament and different truths from different angles about this fact to really understand how, once again, these guys are twisting God's word. Remember, that's just what they're doing every time. Jesus says, "You've heard it said that the ancient said, but I say." So he's correcting them. And you guys remember, just these guys are religious hypocrites, they're snakes, they're deceivers, and they're always trying through their tradition to excuse their sin. And we see the same thing today. But first of all, let's look at what God's word does say. We're going to look at three Old Testament passages to begin with. First is Leviticus 19:12. Just looking back at the law. The traditional teaching that Jesus quotes in verse 33, I'm going to read verse 33 again. He says, "Again, you've heard it said that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.'" I think some of your verses may say, you know, something along the lines of "swear falsely," those type of things. So the traditional teaching that Jesus quotes in verse 33 was a composite of ideas based on these three texts that I'm going to read right now, okay? Leviticus 19:12 says, "You shall not swear falsely by my name." That's real important. "By my name. So as to profane the name of your God, I am the Lord." And then the next one. The next one is in Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." And then the next one is Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you." Okay, so for just a short time, just giving you some information here, trying to set this up. But we're looking at the Old Testament really for the next few moments, that'll really help us understand where these guys are twisting, what they're twisting. But in verse 33, I'm going to read it again. "Again, you've heard it. You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.'" The two vows mentioned here are from two different but related Greek terms. The first is from the verb epirokeo, which means to perjure oneself, to swear falsely, to make false vows. The second is from the noun horkos, which literally means to enclose, as with a fence, or to bind together. The truth of an oath or vow is enclosed, bound, and therefore strengthened by that which is invoked on in its behalf. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16 gives a clear description of an oath. Hebrews 6, verse 16 says this, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute." And then I'm quoting John MacArthur here to help clear this up. He says this, and I quote, "The name of something or someone greater than the person making the oath is invoked to give greater credibility to what is said. Any oath calling on God invites him to witness the truthfulness of what is said or to avenge if it is a lie. An oath was therefore generally taken to be the absolute truth which made an end of every dispute because it invited judgment on the one who violated his word." End quote. That's just a little bit about these vows and these oaths. And next, what I want to do is look at, and this is all real important, guys. I know this is kind of a dry part of the sermon, but it's real important to look at just some, really what the Old Testament said about oaths. And now we're going to look at some examples of some Old Testament saints making oaths by His name. Okay? And there's several you could look at. I chose two or three. The first one is in Genesis chapter 14. Again, we're just looking at the simple point, the simple examples of some Old Testament saints making oaths in the name of the Lord, just to see that it is a reality. So this first one in Genesis 14, verses 21 through 24, this is Abram, before his name was Abraham. Abram just means exalted father. And when God changed his name, it just meant father of a multitude. But his name is Abram still. And so this is when Abram confirmed his promises to the king of Sodom. If you guys are familiar with that passage in Genesis 14, it's where Abram's armies defeated some kings that were that had been fighting against the king of Sodom and had taken some of their people and their possessions. And Abram, basically, his armies defeated them, and he brought their the king of Sodom, his people back, and some possessions. I believe that's the right summary. But he says this in Genesis chapter 14, verses 21 through 24. Just again, looking at the simple examples of these men in the Old Testament making oaths, men and women. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God," there we see it, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will not take anything except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share." So we see Abram making a vow before the Lord. The second one that we're going to look at is in Ruth chapter 1. If you guys are familiar with that account. In Ruth chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 15 through 18. But this is where Ruth was speaking to her mother-in-law, Naomi. After Ruth's husband, who was Naomi's son, died, Naomi and her husband, what was her husband's name? Abimelech? Anyway, they moved from the land of Judah to Moab because of a famine. And so they were in Moab, and Naomi was going to head back to the land of Judah since the famine was over. And so that's the context here. Ruth chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, we'll see Ruth making one of these vows. She says this, "Then she said, 'Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said to Naomi, 'Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried.'" And here it is right here, guys. You may miss it. "Thus may the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. But that's what she was making, a vow to the Lord. And then, those are the two examples I have from Old Testament saints. But the next part I want to look at is that even God made oaths. I mean, I think we're all pretty familiar with that, but let's look at that. Genesis chapter 22, verse 16 through 18. Even God made oaths. Of course, this was the chapter when Abraham was to offer Isaac. And God commanded Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And so Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18. The Lord says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Of course, we know that last section, that last part of that verse is a promise of Christ, right? That because of that Christ, the Messiah, would come through the seed of Abraham and Isaac. But you see the first part of that verse? You see God making an oath. "By myself I have sworn." And then if you look at Hebrews 6, verses 13 and 14, we get a commentary on that, on that passage. Hebrews 6, 13 and 14 says this: "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.'" So we see God even making oaths. God's promises made by an oath were no more truthful. This is very important to remember, guys. His promises made by an oath were no more truthful or binding than any other promise. So in other words, it doesn't mean that when God doesn't, you know, make a promise by an oath, that he's not being as truthful. We understand that. God is truth. Everything he says is truth. He cannot lie. What he's doing, he's simply trying to communicate a special importance or urgency in a particular promise. That's what he's doing. You know, like we're all familiar with Christ. You know, Jesus will say, "Truly I say to you," or "Verily I'll say to you," or "Truly, truly," or "Verily, verily." Basically, he's just calling attention to a teaching of special importance. So when we're reading God's Word and we hear that "truly, truly," not that we don't always need to approach God's Word like that, but it's basically for our weakness. You know, God knows that we're frail. So it's a way of God communicating in a way that we can understand that, "Listen up. This is of utmost importance." So why did God give proper oath, give oath giving in his name? You know, why did he give this oath giving in his name? As an accommodation to our proneness of lying. That's why. Because of the fall, we come into this world as sinful people. He gives it as an accommodation to our proneness of lying because of our fallen sinful natures. We naturally, and I'm talking about really just mankind, we naturally distrust each other, right? Because of, we understand that it's hard to trust people. And so in serious situation, an oath is permissible to give greater motivation to tell the truth or to keep a pledge. That's all it's meant for. Examples. To make a wedding vow, as God is our witness, right? Those are some of these official vows and oaths we make. In the court of law, what do? We place our hand on the Bible, swear to tell the whole truth. Because we understand as humanity that people don't tell the truth. So this is just like a motivation. That's no guarantee that people are going to tell the truth. But what a couple of other important things to look at before we really start looking at how they twisted this whole deal is that oaths were to be made only in God's name. This is really important. They're only to be made in God's name. Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name." And Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name." And then Isaiah 65:16, this says it once again, "Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth." So these oaths are only to be made in God's name. And failure to keep an oath. What did failure to keep an oath look like? In Joshua chapter 9, I'm going to read verse 15 and verse 20. But in that account, Israel foolishly made peace with the Gibeonites, even though God had instructed them to destroy them. They made peace with this heathen nation. And in verse 15 it says this: "Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them, and let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them." And then down in verse 20, we see the we see what would happen by a failure to keep an oath that was made to the Lord. In verse 20, he says, "This we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them." In other words, the failure to keep an oath resulted in God's judgment and wrath. And so one last point, guys, as far as looking at the Old Testament, even the Gentiles were to swear by His name. Even the Gentile nations were to swear by His name. Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 16 through 17, we see this. "Then if they," the nations, "will really learn the ways of My people to swear by My name as the Lord lives, even as they taught My people to swear by Baal, they will be built up in the midst of My people. But if they will not listen, I will uproot that nation and uproot and destroy it, declares the Lord." So taking oaths was a very, very serious thing in God's Word and God's law. And now, point number two, we're going to really get into what Christ is saying here. We're going to look at the twisting of that truth. So point number one was the truth of God's law. Point number two is the twisting of that truth. So according to Jewish tradition, they had introduced a number of oaths in common conversation. That's what we're going to see in these verses. And oaths which they did not consider to be binding. As long as they didn't break their oaths or vows to the Lord, this is where they come in and try to find a loophole to justify their lying, deceitful hearts. As long as they didn't break their oaths or vows to the Lord, then they were good in their eyes. They would have all kinds of insincere vows and oaths made for virtually any kind of purpose. And as we'll see in verses 34 through 37 here in a moment, they would swear by heaven, they would swear by earth, they would swear by Jerusalem, they would swear by their own head. We'll see in Matthew 23, they'd swear by the temple, the gold in the temple. They'd just swear by anything. And so these were not necessarily binding because why? They were not oaths that were made to the Lord. So we'll see this principle as we go. John MacArthur says again, I'm going to quote him again, that people would swear by heaven, they would swear by the earth, they would swear by the temple, by the hairs on their heads, and by any other thing that they thought would impress those who they wanted to take advantage of. That's who these men were. That kind of routine oath making was usually actually lie making. And it was considered by those who practice it to be perfectly acceptable as it was not in the name of the Lord. The command back in Leviticus 19:12, "You shall not swear falsely by My name." That was a clear command from the Old Testament. "You shall not swear falsely by My name" was conveniently, it's always conveniently interpreted by these snakes, to mean that swearing falsely by any other name was allowed. So that's what's going on. These men were liars and thus developed their traditions and the twisting of God's law to suit their own deceitful hearts. We didn't break our vow to the Lord. You know, it's kind of like, I was trying to think of an example. You know, it's kind of like when you ask, you know, maybe your kids, your children, did you take your sister's toy that was in her room? I was outside playing. That's not what I asked you. Did you take her toy? She took mine. You know, there's always not wanting to get to the truth. You know, they call it, King's X or King's? Anyway, that's who these guys were. They were liars. In any way that they could justify their lying lips, taking advantage of other people, they would make these traditions. Their whole system made a clever way to be deceitful and take advantage of others. That's what their system was. you know, they'd make these promises. Oh, we swear by the temple, and we swear by earth, and thinking that they were good. But we'll see. Now we're going to look at really point number three. We're going to really try to get to the heart of what Christ is teaching here. The teaching of Christ. Verses 34 through 37. I'm going to read that now again. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond that, these is evil. So oaths were only to be made on important occasions and only given in the name of the Lord. That's the reality of when oaths were to be made and who are they were to be made. Only on important occasions and only to be given in the name of the Lord. So verse 34, the first thing he says is, But I say to you, make no oath at all. Jesus is not saying, I think obviously we'll look at why, he's not saying that there should never be oaths made. That's not what he's saying. And the reason we know that, we'll look at what he is saying, but first of all, the reason we know that, because we've already looked at the Old Testament. We've seen oaths being made by different individuals. We've seen God making oaths. And we know that Jesus in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, guys, you remember a few weeks ago, he said, I did not come to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. So that's not what he's saying. We can even see in Jesus' own life, in Matthew 26. And the reason I'm pointing this stuff out is because there are those people who think that's what he is saying. There should be no oaths made in anywhere at any time. And that's not what he's saying. We see Jesus under oath in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64. This is during his arrest. Or 62 through 64. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. He didn't say anything. And then the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. I like the way the King James says it better. I put you under oath by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you'll see me, see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. In other words, when he was under oath, Jesus broke the silence that he had maintained in the earlier part of that verse, in verse 63. So we see Jesus under oath. So he's not saying that there can never be a time where we make these oaths or vows. Turn over to Matthew 23. We're going to try to sum this up now. We're going to try to bring all this home. Because I feel like right now it's just been a bunch of head information. But we really want to bring this stuff home. Turn over to Matthew 23. We're going to try to sum this stuff up. And really, he's making a very, very simple point. In Matthew 23, verses 16 through 22, this is when he's pronouncing woes on the Pharisees. And you guys remember when we looked at the Beatitudes? That the word blessed means happy. Remember, happy are those. You're under God's blessing. You're happy because you're right with God. These type of things. And so the word that is literally directly opposite of the Beatitudes, where he pronounced blessed are those who are poor in spirit, are these woes. This is the exact opposite. He's pronouncing judgment on these men. Divine judgment. And so, verses 16 through 22, he says this. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? So first of all, he's just pointing out there how they're being illogical. They're just being ridiculous. And he says, whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Now, in this text, not only, like I said a while ago, not only are their oaths illogical, but Christ's main point in Matthew 23 and his main point back in Matthew 5 is that heaven is God's. Okay? Heaven is God's. The earth is God's. Jerusalem is God's. Every person's head and every hair on that head is God's. Amen? I think we all understand that. God does not have any separate categories of sacred and secular like these men were supposing. As long as they don't swear and make a vow in the name of the Lord, they thought they were good. But they don't understand what they're doing is breaking the ninth commandment and the third commandment. It is sinful to use anything of God's, His name, or any part of His creation as witness to anything that is false or deceitful. That's the point. The point is that every lie is against God. That's really the point he's making. That every lie is against God. That these men are liars and they're twisting God's word like they've been twisting God's word at every point we've looked at to justify their... They understand that they don't have the ability to keep God's law. So instead of coming to God and seeking help for their wicked, sinful hearts, they want to twist God's word. They want to make their traditions. And the same thing's going on here. That every lie is against God. That, beloved, all of our speech is done in His presence. That's all He's saying. All of our speech is done in His presence. Whether a person swears by that, you know, by that bench or on their mama's good name or whatever it is. A lie is a lie. And we're to be people of our word. So what does God think about these? What does God think about lying lips? That's really the heart of the issue here. As Jesus is addressing the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. You shall not lie. Proverbs 6 says God hates lying lips. He hates lying lips. Psalm 58, 3 and 4, we read 3 earlier. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies, they go astray from birth because we have sinful, wicked hearts. And that's who these Pharisees are. They're liars. They're greedy. They're adulterers. They're murderers. And it's the same thing here. In Psalm 58, 4, the verse after that, it says, they have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear. I heard a brother preaching one time on that verse, and he says, basically, we come into this world, our children still, if they're unconverted, they have cobra hearts. They have hearts that are unconverted, like an asp, like a venomous asp. And that's really what this is a picture of. That God hates lying lips, and that apart from the new birth in Christ, that's the kind of heart we have. And that if a person is not in Christ, as Psalm 116:11 said, they're liars. You can mark it, bank it. The human heart is deceitful. We lie. It's as natural for the unbeliever to lie as it is to breathe. I can remember. I can testify to that. And that's who these Pharisees were. They're unconverted, unregenerate men trying to twist God's word, and Jesus is bringing the law to them. And that's what he means by, don't be making any oaths at all in verses 34 through 37, either by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet. He's saying everything is God's. Stop making these ridiculous oaths. Revelation 28, guys, it says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire, and the part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. If you're in this room today, or you can hear my voice today, and you're unconverted, and you know in your heart that you're just a liar, run to Christ. Run to Christ and have Him rip out that cobra heart out, that stony heart out. Because that's your only hope. That's our only hope. That's our only hope from not being liars. I never even dreamed that I would never be a liar. I mean, I didn't realize how big of a liar I was. I knew I lied, but... apart from Christ, guys, apart from having that new heart, we're liars. And God's going to deal with liars. If you're a habitual liar, you can mark it down on the from God's word, you need a new heart. If you're a habitual liar, and you just lie your way through life with no conviction, no repentance, you need to seek Christ, beg God for a new heart. And so, beloved, I'm talking to us. Now, this should not be us. Obviously, this should not be us. In verse 37. Verse 37, he says, "But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil, or is of the evil one." And so when he says in the NAS, "Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no," that statement, it comes from the word logos, which means word. All of our normal words in our daily speech should be a truthful word as believers. That should be who we are. Albert Barnes says on this point here, he says that no man is believed any sooner in common conversation because he swears to a thing. When we hear a man swear to a thing, it is pretty good evidence that he knows what he is saying is to be false. And we should be on our guard. You know, if you're around somebody and they're always saying, "Oh, I swear to you, I'm telling the truth." Usually that's a sign that maybe they're not. Or at least maybe they're not very trustworthy. If a person thinks they got to swear by this or swear by that. Again, that shouldn't be us. He goes on to say, he that will break the third commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," will not hesitate to break the ninth also, "You shall not lie." And this explains the fact that profane swears are seldom believed. The man who is always believed is he whose character is beyond suspicion in all things, who obeys all the laws of God, whose simple declaration, therefore, is enough. In other words, yes, no. A man that is truly a Christian and leads a Christian life does not need oaths and profaneness to make him be believed. That makes sense? We should not have to say, "Oh, brother, I swear. Oh, I promise on the Bible. I promise on this. I swear on my dad's, name or my mom's name that I'm not lying." We shouldn't have to do that, guys. People that are around us should just be able to believe us because we're people of our word. So, beloved, again, that's the point. That's really the point of this morning. That's really the main thrust this morning is we should be people of our word. We should be people of truth. Not just truth that we believe the truth, but that we tell the truth. Very simple. Very simple point he's trying to drive home this morning. Psalm 119:29 says this, "Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law." Psalm 119, verse 163. "I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law." So we talk a lot about hating, that which is false, false teaching, these type of things. We should hate that which is false coming out of our own lips. Again, beloved, we understand that coram Deo, that everything we do, we're in the presence of God. And if you don't know Christ, that's true. It's not just true for us as believers. It's true for all people everywhere. That you are in the presence of God. That He sees our thoughts. He sees the very words we say. The Bible says on the day of judgment, we'll give account for every careless word we speak. So if you die without Christ and you're a habitual liar, and God says He hates lying lips. He doesn't even say He hates the lies. He said He hates the lips. Strong language. God is a God of truth. And so anything more than us being trustworthy with our simple yes or no in our daily conversations is of the devil. That's what he says. That's what it means. It's of the devil. It's of the evil. It's of the evil one. It should not represent us. We're not, as believers, we're not a child of the devil any longer, like the Pharisees were. John 8:44. You guys remember that? Jesus said, "Your father is the devil." He goes on to say, "He is a liar and a father of lies." So anytime, guys, we're being dishonest, we're not acting like our father. We're acting like the father of lies. And so in conclusion, just by way of application, is your word reliable? Okay? Remember, I say us. But I'm asking you, is your word reliable? Ask yourself that. What do other people think about you? Is your word reliable? Can people trust you with a simple yes or no? Maybe it's something you will do, or maybe it's something you have done. Can they trust you? Without any reservation. I trust him. He's a man of character. She's a woman of character. Do you do what you say you will do? Very simple. When you tell somebody you're going to do something, do you do it? Are you faithful? Did you know faithful is one of the fruits of the Spirit, guys? Being faithful. It really comes down to treating others the way you want to be treated. I mean, it's one of my pet peeves, I guess you could say. I usually use the word, it gets on my nerves. And so I don't want to be that person. Although I know I have at times, but whenever somebody's not faithful and you ask, they say they're going to do something, they don't do it. That's not being a man or a woman of your word. That's being unfaithful. Guys, that shouldn't be us. Do others... Again, I'm asking the same question in different ways. Do others trust you? Do they trust you? Can they trust you? Do you have that reputation as one who is just trustworthy? Are you a person of your word? Obviously, these religious hypocrites were not. They were liars. What about exaggerating? I know that when I was first saved, God convicted me of this a lot. Because again, before my conversion, if my mouth was moving, I was probably lying about something to try to cover myself, right? That's what we do. We try to preserve ourselves. And so I saw God really working. You know, that was one of the areas in my life where I really realized I'm a new creation, it just grieved my heart to lie. But I know for a long time I'd find myself maybe exaggerating. You know, maybe not even realizing at the time. But why would we do that? Why do we exaggerate? I'm just thinking back in my life. Maybe it comes back to the boastful pride of life. You want to impress somebody with your story you're telling. You want to look a little more this or a little more that. You want praise from men. It goes back to that pride of life. Again, I've been convicted of these things as a believer. So I say there's a difference, guys, between being a habitual liar and somebody who struggles with these things, wrestles with them. So how do we overcome these things? First thing I would say is that go ahead and turn your Bible to Colossians 3. We're gonna close with that scripture. We're just gonna read a passage out of there. But obviously, the first thing we need to realize is that 1 John 1:9, right? That if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. And that literally means to agree with God. You got to agree with God. And in any area that we're struggling with, we got to come to God and we got to agree with Him. God, I know this is wrong. I know that because of these sins, these sins were placed upon Christ. And you hate these sins. And I need to hate these sins as well. So we go to God knowing that He cleanses us daily. We agree with God. 1 John 1:9 is really it's really talking about repentance, daily repentance. But let's look at Colossians chapter 3 in closing. I'm going to read verses 1 through 17, guys, and just make a few comments as I go that I think can be applicable, and then we will be done, okay? Because we all have, and this applies, you'll see this applies to many areas of our Christian life. Not just this area of truthfulness. But Colossians 3, verse 1, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above." Okay, so that I think that's the overlying principle in this passage is seek Christ. Seek Christ. He's the answer. He's the answer to our sanctification and all the areas of our life, okay? We gotta keep our focus upon Jesus Christ. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. Again, we see these things being intentional. You don't accidentally live a godly, holy, pure life. It's not by accident. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So he says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." So understand that Christ is our life. We're identified with Christ. And because of that, we need to be seeking those things above. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead." That sounds familiar. Romans 6. You're not a slave to sin, guys. If you're in Christ, you are no longer a slave to sin. You are dead to sin. So you need to reckon that. Take it to the bank. Okay? Consider it to be true. It's true. You're dead to sin. You're dead to immorality. You're dead to impurity. You're dead to passion. You're dead to evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And the reason you're dead, guys, is because your old man was crucified with Christ. "For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And then, and in them, you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another." There it is. It's right in the middle of it all. "Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." Guys, that old man was nailed to the cross. It was crucified with Christ. Consider yourselves dead to these things. "And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him." So we put on the new self, and this new self is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of who? The one who created him. And the one who created him, God, Christ, is the God of truth. That's who we need to be pursuing. That's who He's making us in the image of, is His Son. That should motivate us, guys. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved..." Okay, first of all, you've been chosen of God before the foundation of the world, holy, beloved. "Put on a heart of compassion." It's like putting clothes on, guys. Okay? As those who have been chosen of God, that's what God did. You're holy and beloved because you've been chosen in Christ. And now this is our responsibility. Put on. It's like putting on. You take off the old, and now we're putting on the new. Every day. Putting on the new. Put on a heart of compassion. Put on kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love. Now, how could that apply to what we're talking about this morning? Well, put on love. What's the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Are you loving your neighbor when you're lying to him? No. Lying is not loving our neighbor. So all this stuff ties together. All of it ties together. "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." You know what all this is saying? All of it's saying, get our focus on Jesus Christ, on His Word, on His truth. In verse 16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." In the parallel passage in Ephesians 5:18, it's where it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God our Father. That whole passage just sums up. Focus on Christ, guys. Focus on Christ. Get your strength from Him. If you're struggling in this area, you know, when we think about who we represent, God is the God of all truth. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. So what should motivate us to be truthful in all the areas of our life? It's that we serve a God of truth. That we're being made into His image. That He loves us. That those very sins were nailed to Him on that tree. He paid for them. And so the motivation should always be a love for Christ. Not that God's going to zap me. Or not that maybe my pastor will find out. Or whatever. It should be a love for Christ. The love of God constrains us. That's really that's our sanctification, is our love for Christ. The love of God that He put in us. Not our love for God, but the love of God. But then also our love for God. Does that make sense? That is the way God sanctifies us. When we're walking in His Spirit, and these things are a natural part of our life. We do have a song in our heart to the Lord. We're thankful. All of these things are as a result of His work in us. But it's never separated from being in His Word and confessing our sins daily, keeping a short account with God. And so I would just urge you, as the people of God, to pursue Christ and to recognize that we're to be people of the truth. And so these type of things, you know, it shouldn't describe us. So let me pray for you guys. Father, we just come to You, Lord, in the name of Jesus. And we thank You, Lord, for who You are. We thank You for saving us. We thank You for placing Your Spirit in us. We thank You for convicting us of our sin, Lord. And God, that I know that when I'm preaching to the people of God, Lord, that they are indwelt by Your Spirit and they have a desire and a love for You and a desire to obey You, Lord. So I just pray, God, that we'll apply these principles. We'll apply just the very reality of how much You hate sin, and that You've given us a hatred for sin, but also a love for our Savior and the power of Your Spirit and all these things working in us. I just pray, Lord, that would motivate us to be people who can be trusted. If we declare Christ with our lips, Lord, we need to be those ones who are, our testimony testifies that man, that woman is a man who can be trusted. And I just ask that this would be, that You would work this reality out in all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.